The scripture verse this morning is Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. If you have a pew Bible, it's page 1243 if you want to follow along. Chapter 3, 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Kevin, in his prayer, just asked the Lord that we would be mindful of our neighbors and be interceding for them and their salvation. I'd like you just to stand briefly for a moment. That's it, humor me. Thank you. And I would like you just to greet those around you. And if you do not know their name, please ask their name, exchange your names, and then sit down. I said, I'm glad you're getting the names of those who are your neighbors in your seats. Okay, you may be seated. Now remember those names. I'm going to come back to that at the end of the service, at the end of the sermon. Languages continue to evolve. They continue to change. English is no different. And so the Sunday school started this morning with their fall kickoff with the theme, out of the box. And that's actually a phrase that has evolved and changed in the English language. So that when I Googled it, I got another meaning, a new meaning that it really didn't have before. Out of the box now can refer to a product that is opened and you take it out of the box and it is immediately usable. And it's usually used in the context to computers and electronics, to software and to hard drives, like a portable hard drive like you see on the screen. Earlier in the computer industry and as they evolved, you know, often you would take the thing out of the box and you'd have to configure it and you'd have to get it all set up and download this or download that and maybe even pay another fee to get the thing to work. But now they refer to a lot of computer products and software as out of the box, meaning it's immediately usable and you just plug it in. But that was not what the Sunday school was meaning when they had this theme out of the box. They were thinking of the older idiomatic meaning where it means to think differently, to think in a way that is not conventional, to come at something from a different angle, or to look at something differently. And so this morning as we were in the gym, and I've never played in Sunday school in my life, Chuck the Chicken. That was out of the box. That was coming at things from a very different way. God thinks outside of the box of human thought. God does not think like us. This should be no surprise to us. We should say, of course, Look at who God is. We know what his nature is like, an infinite, eternal God, all-powerful, unchangeable, as we sang in the song. Of course, he's not like us. He's other. He's transcendent. So he shouldn't be thinking like us. And to make it clear to us, because we forget that, God says in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, I think you know the verses, though, like me, you probably forget the reference where it is. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. Let's just think about this a little bit. How is God's ways higher, different from ours? Let's just look at a few examples. Let's start with how he began to make and build the nation of Hebrews. He had planned to take a man and a woman, give them offspring, and from that offspring make a great nation through whom he would bless the whole earth. So we find this in Genesis 12, where he selects a man and a woman, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so when we read those first three verses of Genesis 12, we think, wow, what a great plan, God. I like it. But then we read the details of who he actually picked. Abraham was 75 years old. Sarah was 67 years old. And she'd never had a kid in her life. She was infertile all her days. So God, you just picked a couple of senior citizens. You know, they're reproductively, they're useless, they're past their prime. I mean, you want to build a nation? Excuse me, are you sure you got the right candidates here? Come, God, look over here. Look at this young specimen of a strapping young man over here. He's a prince, and he's next in line for the throne, God. I mean, you don't even have to start from scratch, and he's already going to inherit a nation when his dad dies. And he'll have all the pick of the best ladies for these offspring that you're talking about. I mean, God, you sure you got the right candidate in Abram and Sarah? You see, that's human thinking. God doesn't think like us. We forget the truth of Job 12, 23 to 24, where God says, he makes nations great. He destroys nations. He disperses nations. He enlarges nations as he desires, as he wills. We forget that this is the same God who created everything from nothing. Everything that exists, he made from nothing. He spoke it into existence. And so here, he's already got something he's starting with, a man and a woman. Doesn't matter if she's infertile, doesn't matter if they're past their days of having kids and have no hope there. That's a cakewalk. It's a walk in the park for God to make a nation out of them. No obstacle at all. Let's continue thinking along this line of how he built this nation from Abram and Sarah's single son, Isaac. So you go down a couple generations and you come to Joseph, one of those 12 sons of Jacob. The plan ultimately was Joseph would become second in command to Pharaoh, so that under his leadership, they would survive, the whole area would survive, as well as these descendants would survive 7 years of famine. That was the big goal there. But would I have planned the route that God allowed Joseph to get there? Through being betrayed and sold into slavery to his by his brothers for years, for his being falsely accused of sexual assault and throwing into prison and left there for who knows how long as well, forgotten. And then eventually, through the cupbearer who finally remembers when he was in prison, oh yeah, there was this guy named Joseph in prison. And then he mentions him to Pharaoh. Is that the route you would have had Joseph take? Is that the route I would have had him take? Of course not. We would have had Joseph and made him into an international trader of great renown and of great skill so that Pharaoh would hear of this great person who has this massive trade route between the Middle Eastern countries and says, man, I need that guy to run my country. That's how we would have done it. Forget the suffering and all that false accusation and all that stuff. And what about the whole business of the Hebrews staying in Egypt for 400 years and being enslaved? Is that how you would have planned to grow that nation? I certainly would have not. After they survived the famine in Egypt for 7 years, I would have moved them back. Move them back to the promised land. Move them back to Canaan. Why keep them in Egypt for 400 years and let them be enslaved and all that stuff? And have to go through all that plagues and all the desert wandering? Oh, and then what about when the nation, eventually they got established in the land, God made a covenant with them, and they broke the covenant again and again and again and again. What would you have done, I have done? We would have just stomped on them and said, that's it, I give up, you're done, you're history. I'm putting up with you anymore, you deserve it. I owe you nothing, you've broken the covenant. We would have walked away, wouldn't we? God, in his amazing grace and his different thoughts and his higher way, said, yes, I will destroy you as a nation, but I won't destroy you as a people, and I won't utterly annihilate you. I'm going to take, by my own grace, I'm going to pick some of you, and I'm going to change your heart so you'll actually love me and continue my plans through you. Thank God his ways are not our ways. For if he was like us, and if he did think like us, we would have been left to face our deserved destruction long, long time ago. We wouldn't have even got out of the Garden of Eden. We would have been annihilated then. Ephesians chapter 3:20 tells us God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. God thinks so far beyond we can imagine. And he can do far beyond we can imagine. So if we want God to work in us in those ways that he wants to work, if we want God to do amazing things through us, we need to align ourselves to God's ways. We need to align ourselves to the way God thinks. So if we want to move beyond our box of human thinking that is very limited and understand the plans and the thoughts of God and have him work outside the box of our human limits, I would suggest two things we need to do. The first is surrender our ways. Surrender our ways. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9, that I read about God's thoughts being higher than our thoughts and his ways being higher than our ways. We often take those verses and use them as a means of praise, perhaps, when we've encountered a personal problem or something in our life that was insurmountable to us, and then God comes and he provides a way for us. And we think, oh yeah, praise God, his ways are better than ours, and he knows how to fix things. He knows how to open up the closed door. Well, it's not so bad. That's nothing wrong with that. Praise him for when he does that. But really, that's not the context of what these verses are about. Let's read the context. Isaiah 55, verse 6 to 7, that comes before this statement where God says, my ways are not your ways. It says this, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You see, the context of those verses where it says God's ways are higher than our ways is a context of a call to repentance, a call to leave our sinful ways and our wicked ways. Isaiah 55 comes after Isaiah 52 and 53. And 52 and 53 speak of that suffering servant, that one that God said he's going to send, who is going to, through his own death on behalf of sinners, make intercession and provide a way to God. And so there is this call in Isaiah 55 that goes out to the rebellious Israelites and to the Gentile world. He says this servant is going to bring a remnant of repentant Israelites, and he's going to bring the light of the truth of God to the world. That's the context of those verses where my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And so it tells us that if we want to get outside of the box of human limits and human thinking, we need to, first of all, surrender our ways, surrender our thoughts, surrender our independence from God, give that up, and become dependent on him. Do you remember earlier this year in April, Hosea chapter 7? So we were I was going through the book of Hosea, and chapter 7 was speaking about ancient northern Israel as they were trying to, through political scheming and international intrigue and wheeling and dealing, create some ways so that they as a nation would not be destroyed, that they could compete in that hotbed of ancient politics with the rise of a superpower called Assyria. And what did we see? What happened as we looked at Hosea 7? We saw the political intrigue resulted in internally in Israel, in political cannibalism, and then externally it led to domination by external nations. That's where their plans, that's where their thoughts, that's where their political ways led them. And I related that truth of Hosea 7 to the church in North America and how we're over-dependent upon the church growth movement. How that, yes, there are things in the church growth movement that are helpful, but if that's all we're doing is we're looking at human thinking of how to grow the church or what the church is, we will go far astray. If we are simply dependent and thinking about human models of church growth, we're going to corrupt the church and its worship as it already has been through consumer-oriented worship, through the adaption of cultural values of entertainment and the American dream of health and wealth. I told you and I read to you something from Bill Hall, a church growth consultant who has been in the church movement, growth movement, and helped churches for over 20 years. I'll remind you of what he said. Before it is anything else, genuine church growth and renewed concern and renewal concern the spiritual health of the church, not just its structural practicalities. A church may be growing and successful, but utterly destitute of spiritual life and sound teaching. Renewal involves much more than humanly devised schemes. It involves prayer and confession, sorrow for sin, determined repentance, resolution of conflicts in relationships. We ought not to settle for superficial changes which only relieve symptoms and bring temporary relief while we ignore the deeper issues. Churches are supposed to be driven by scriptural teachings, not by the latest marketing surveys or consumer trends. Before a church can be renewed and take advantage of church growth principles, it must come to a point of understanding God's holiness, acknowledging its brokenness in the light of that holiness, and having faith in God's provision for right standing with Him. Then that church must work out together what it means to be a forgiven and repentant congregation. Without repentance, church growth principles are humanly devised substitutes. So if we want God to work in us in ways that we can't imagine, and in with His thoughts flowing through us and becoming His thoughts, guiding all that we do, then we must surrender our prideful thoughts, our independent thoughts. We must confess our sinful ways, and in prayer and God-centered worship, admit full dependence upon Jesus, with whom, apart from, we can do nothing. Seeking His leadership, His sovereign work through us, and then God will use us in ways that we just cannot imagine, in how to bring the lost in this town and in the rural areas to Himself. But will we surrender? Will we seek Him? Will we seek Him to use us to evangelize in ways that are beyond our understanding or imagination at this point? So that's the first thing. If we want to align ourselves with God's ways, we need to surrender our ways. Second thing is that we need to exercise faith in God. Hebrews 11 contains amazing examples. One day I hope to memorize this chapter. It would be great to learn and have it in the head to comfort the soul and stir the soul, that chapter. Amazing examples of ordinary people. Hebrews 11 has ordinary people whom God chose. He told them His ways. I want to do this through you. And then they had faith. They said, yes, okay, we'll trust you. Can't see how it's going to happen. My wife's infertile. I'm 75. But You said, can do it. Let's go, God. Hebrews 11, 8 to 12. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. I mentioned Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, that speaks of God being able to do more than we can think, more than we can imagine. Well, that occurs in the context of Paul's out-of-the-box prayer. Paul is just way out of the box in this prayer that was read as the scripture reading. Look at those verses. Look at what it says in those verses. He's asking that according to the riches of God's glory, that the Ephesian church, the people, would be strengthened with power in God's Spirit in their inner being, so that Jesus may dwell in their hearts through faith, and that they may have strength to comprehend something that is actually incomprehensible, that's beyond knowledge. As it says, I want you to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. I want to know how deep it is and how wide it is, so that you will be filled with all the fullness of God. I thought about that verse as I was, that last phrase is what grabbed me, filled with all the fullness of God. What does that even mean? Oh, I have an idea or two, but I'm sure I fall way short of what it completely means and what Paul and God has in mind there. But I thought, if I am filled with all the fullness of God, boy, what kind of person would I be like? That would be awesome. When was the last time you or I prayed for someone or for yourselves like this, with an out-of-the-box prayer? that you would pray for someone that they would begin to understand that which is really inherently beyond knowledge, the depth and the width of the love of God, and to be filled with the fullness of God. Or are our prayers just a quick rush out the door, God bless so-and-so, talk to you later? We do pray for people. We pray for people and specific things for them. You know, we pray, Lord, help so-and-so today as they face the results of their biopsy. Or we say, Lord, so-and-so's out of a job. Or, Lord, I offer myself as I go to work today and use my hands and feet to do well, to please you, to be faithful to what my task is. You know, we pray these things, and that's great, that's good. We need to keep doing that. But my question is are we still praying in the limited box of human thinking? Paul's praying outrageously boldly here. Very, very boldly. Beyond what we can imagine. That's what he's asking for. Peter O'Brien points out in his commentary on Ephesians here, he goes, it's impossible to ask for too much since the Father's giving exceeds their capacity for asking or even imagining. So he's saying our prayers can't be too bold because we can't even imagine what God would do. Whatever we could imagine to ask for, God can do far beyond that. In fact, he might do something that's far different than what we ask for. Sometimes what we ask for, the answer is no. We have to accept that. That's what we say. Sometimes we have to give up our ways. Say, okay, God, you just show us what the real way is. It's not ours. It's not what I've conceived or thought of. Out of the box, small groups. Stuart Briscoe, some of you may know him. He's an international teacher. He had a church in Milwaukee, Wisconsin for a number of years, a few decades. And when he was the pastor, the senior pastor there, he said that as they looked at their traditional Wednesday evening service, they said it was traditional and it was dead. So what do you do with dead traditional things in the church? You should bury them, get rid of them. So they did. But he says you always got to have a resurrection. You got to replace it with something. So they did. They broke the congregation into small groups, the entire congregation geographically by region through the Milwaukee area from wherever people came. So from this area, that was their area of small group, and et cetera, et cetera. And they told these small groups, they told the congregation, they said, look, for 6 months we're going to give you some material that you're going to work through as a group. On the seventh month, you're going to take the initiative. You be creative because you're the church Jesus is alive in. So start to live and figure out how Jesus wants you to live and minister as a small group. So as he tells the story, he says they did well for the first 6 months, and the seventh month they started to struggle. Some of them got into this rut and pattern of just having Bible studies and a dinner. And they never left that. Others said, well, okay, if we're going to be Jesus to the world and do have Jesus do things through us, we're stuck. We need some help. So they told them, well, you read the Gospel of Luke. That's volume one of what Jesus began to do in his body. Then you read Acts. That's volume two of what Jesus began to do in his body, the church. Now you, small group, you're volume three of what Jesus is going to do in his body in your geographical area as a small group. You are going to be that physical means where Jesus continues his ancient work. And out of that, Stuart Briscoe says, came one of the greatest initiatives of the church in 20 years at that time. He says something come about that they could never have imagined or thought. And I'll quote him. Two nurses, that is from a small group, busy at their job, noticed Southeast Asian refugees in the waiting room of a hospital. At the end of the day, the nurses noticed they're still there. Nobody has attended to them. The nurses watch them leave. Grabbing their coats as it's winter in Wisconsin, they rush after the refugees to see where they're going, as they had not been attended to all day. They then find them living in an apartment with no heating in winter. They have a saucepan in the middle of the floor, cutting up with a penknife the neighbor's fence, trying to light a fire in the middle of the room. That's how they did it in Laos, where they came from. The nurse shows them how to turn on the central heating. They can't speak English. The nurses discover they had no bedding. Their sponsors had reneged on them, and all government funding had run out, and they were absolutely destitute. So the nurses went back to their small group. They had a small group in that location and took the refugees to heart. Long story. Word got out in America that somebody was looking after Laotian Hmong tribe refugees in Milwaukee, so they started to come. End of quote. And it ended up giving birth to a whole new ministry in that church. So they had a whole new Southeast Asian ministry that started and developed in their church. Something way beyond their imagination and their understanding, beyond their ways. But he goes on, the story doesn't stop there. There's a drunken banker, an alcoholic. His life's falling apart because he's an alcoholic and addicted to drunkenness and all that stuff. His wife divorces him. He starts to reach bottom so that he finally will look around for something, for some help. God gets a hold of this drunken banker, saves him, dries him out. His wife then remarries him. She gets saved too. The couple comes to this church. They get involved in the Southeast Asian ministry. They're involved in it for a decade or two, and then God starts giving this guy ideas. And he gets more and more involved, and eventually it leads to an international ministry in Laos, which is a communist country and still is today, where that couple, I don't know if they're still there today, but back then, when a decade or two or more ago in the 90s, they were in Laos at the invitation of the government to do ministry. All because two nurses said, all right, we're a small group, we need to be Jesus, and we need to find out what his ways are and what his thinking is and have faith. And God used them beyond what they could conceive or imagined for his glory. I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And let's look at these, read these verses once again. Verses 14 to 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. I'd like you to close your eyes. And you remember the name of the person that you exchanged your names with earlier? I'd like you to pray for them according to this prayer, these thoughts. Don't just do it today. Do it for your spouses. Do it for your friends. Do it for the leaders of the church. Do it for one another continually. Let's take 3 minutes to do this, to intercede like this, out of the box for those around you. Awesome God, you've heard some of our requests and intercessions. Help us to repent of our ways and our thoughts, and let your mind be what guides our mind. As Colossians says, we are to set our thoughts and our minds on your thoughts and on your ways. Help us to do so. Enlarge our vision. Take our spirits and sanctify us and fill us with all your fullness, so that wherever we go, we leak you all over the place. People will see you through us, because we're overflowing with you in our words, our character, in our attitudes, in our emotions that we express, and in what we do with our hands and our feet, so that you get all the glory. And people come to know you, people are discipled and grow into this maturity of having Jesus dwell in us and guiding us, reigning in us. These are our requests in Jesus' name. Amen.